Let's pray together before we come and think about God's word. Lord, thank you that you are our shepherd, the one who leads and directs us, the one who provides for us. Thank you that you've provided your word. Thank you that, Lord, this is life-giving truth for us. Father, thank you that we don't have to sift it and pick out your word. Thank you that your word is here, that this full text is what you've said to us. And so we pray as we listen in today, Lord, help us to hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to us. We pray that you would instruct our minds, change and shape our hearts, direct us, particularly as we think about the subjects of money. Lord, you are the God who's provided. We want to be wise with our money in the way that you want us to be. So please direct us now as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you just a few stats as we get rolling, as we think about the subject of money. In the book of Proverbs, there are actually only three texts in the NIV that use the word money. I have to say, I was a bit surprised to find it was quite so low. But then there are only 60-odd texts in the whole Old Testament that mention the word money, which suggests that this may be quite a short sermon then. But don't get too excited yet. I then had a look at how many mentions of the word rich or riches come up. Suddenly there's another 26 texts in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs actually has more mentions of the word rich or riches than any other Old Testament book. And then if we add in words like wealth or poor or poverty, if we wrap those in, well, wealth gives us another 19 texts. Again, more than any other Old Testament book in Proverbs. Proverbs has more than any other book. Poor, that's another 35 references. Poverty has 13 of the 16 references in the Old Testament. So you put all that together, that's quite a lot of text that we've got. There's a little bit of overlap maybe, but that's quite a lot of text for us to get through. And when I looked at those texts and I kind of shaped them up a little bit and thought where they might go, I ended up with 30 subpoints altogether. So this now has the potential to be the longest sermon you have ever heard in your life. Now you're beginning to think, well, this was the night to be the one to put the kids to bed or catch up on my emails or just stay in and get ready for the football. Well, just to reassure you, I will try and keep us to about 30 minutes. But that little stat survey shows us that money is a big focus of the book. Wisdom about how we use our money is clearly a big deal. And I suspect we probably divide roughly into those who really love talking about money and those of us who really hate talking about money. But the Bible is well up for talking about it. Jesus certainly was. Paul Tripp has written the book Sex and Money. Kind of does what it says on the tin. If you want a book about either of those subjects, that's probably the book to go to. But he points out that of the 39 parables recorded in the Gospels, 11 of them talk about money. Jesus talked about money more than he talked about heaven, more than he talked about hell. So in simple terms, God wants to teach us about money. Not just to direct us to Martin Lewis or to comparethemarket.com for our money wisdom. He wants to tell us himself from the book of Proverbs. So let's crack on then. We won't get through 30 subpoints. We'll just have a look at a few things. Four main points that we want to cover. First up is this. Wisdom appreciates the blessing money is to us. Wisdom appreciates the blessing that money is to us. Proverbs is surprisingly positive about money. It's presented as a blessing from God. So Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth without painful toil for it. Money's a blessing and a gift of God. It's not that money is the root of all kinds of evil and is a bad thing in and of itself. It's the love of money that becomes a problem. That's what the Bible is concerned about when it warns us about money. But money in and of itself is a good thing and a blessing. It's a blessing of God. But Proverbs doesn't just want to speak about money as a blessing, something that God gives to us. It also says that money is a good result of diligent work. God provides for us, but he uses means to do that. The way he puts money in our pocket, as somebody has put it, is us working for it. So Proverbs 10:4, just slightly earlier in the chapter, lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. And then Proverbs 14:23, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. So Proverbs says that money comes from diligent work, not just waiting for God to deposit funds in our bank account. But profit and wealth are certainly spoken about positively in those verses. So money can be challenging, as we're going to see, but money is not our problem. Our hearts are our problem. Money's not the problem, our hearts are the problem. What we regard and value as treasure, that's where our challenge will be. But money in and of itself is a good thing, not a bad thing. The Bible doesn't play down the good gifts of God, doesn't play down material things as being of limited value. No, the material physical blessings of the world he's put us in, the Bible says that we're to receive those with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4. But I think it is helpful to notice the kind of combination of the text we've seen, that money comes both from our hard work and the Lord's blessing, those two things together. Now, that does not mean that all those who are struggling financially are not working hard enough. That's not where the text should push us. But they do push us to recognise that we have a responsibility to work, a responsibility to earn money, to be able to buy stuff. And Paul's pretty clear about that in the New Testament when we get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me read those verses for you. I think they should come up on the screen as well. So this is what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He said, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate." And then listen to the last verse in particular. "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." So finding ways to avoid working and presuming on others and expecting others to pay for us is not a good, godly, wise mindset to have. Notice the text is really helpful. It doesn't say unable to work, but unwilling to work. It's not an uncompassionate text from Paul, but it's a challenge to the lazy. So the Bible pushes us to take responsibility. But the Bible also pushes us and points us to being thankful and honouring God, appreciating God's generosity. Which is why we read that passage from Deuteronomy 8 earlier. There Moses is warning the people when they get into the land, when they've moved out of this position of wilderness, when they've had quite a lot of lack, into a situation where they have an awful lot of things. He warns the people not to get self-satisfied with that life in the promised land and to say to themselves, verse 17, "My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." Remember the Lord, for it's he who gives you the ability to do that. We do have incredible wealth, don't we? In this room, as I look around. Tim Keller was preaching on this subject to his congregation in New York, and he made this point. He said, Americans often say, well, I can hardly make ends meet. But he said, the rest of the world knows better. And we're the same, aren't we? We're the same. We might talk today about a cost of living crisis, but just consider what a cost of living crisis actually means for many people around the world today. So in our wealth and abundance of what we have, even if we've worked hard for it, even if we've earned what we have, let's take to the heart that it's the Lord who gives us that ability. It's his means that gives that. It's always provided for by the Lord, but we are the means to that. We are the ones who work and earn that. So money is a blessing for us, and it's a blessing that comes from God to us. So wisdom appreciates the blessing money can be, but secondly, wisdom appreciates the benefit money can be to others. And I guess this is where we start to get a little bit more countercultural as we think about the issue of money. I mean, I think most people in Beeston today would say it's great to have money, wouldn't they? So if tomorrow we go into Beeston and we do a little survey and we said to people as they walk by, would you like a 20% pay rise? No extra work, no extra responsibilities. I'm imagining the vast majority would say, yes, please, I'd really like that. But where's the catch? Where's the catch? But what Proverbs says is that the value of money for us is not only what it does for us, but it's what we can do for others with it. That's what Proverbs begins to talk about. So have a look at this little cluster of Proverbs that come up in chapter 11, 24 through to 26. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. And then people curse the one who hoards grain, but they pray God's blessing on the one who is willing to sell. Here's the kind of basic principle. The Lord doesn't supply us with money so we can indulge ourselves, but so we can bless others. There's the principle. So look at that just in those texts. Verse 24, they give freely, and the irony is that it's at no ultimate cost to them. Now don't push that proverb unduly. That doesn't mean that if you give away £1,000 this week, you sit and wait for a bank transfer to come in for £1,500 into your bank account. That's not what it's saying. It means that if we're called to generosity, we are called to generosity, and as we respond to that, God will look after us as we do so. Notice withhold unduly is a helpful expression. The text is not saying we don't have any savings. The text is not saying we don't ever spend any money on ourselves. But our responsibility is not just to make sure we're okay, where we might withhold unduly, is to benefit others. Verse 25, it's another text about being generous and the benefit of that. I noticed the sort of parallel second half. So a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. In other words, to be generous is to refresh other people. So to be generous with other people, whether that's a direct financial gift or whether it's as simple as not expecting any petrol money or giving somebody a place to stay or charging less rent than they might have expected or regularly offering meals or whatever it might be, that is refreshing to somebody. And I expect many of us can reflect on the fact that we have been refreshed ourselves when somebody else has done that for us, that kind of thing. And then that last little verse about hoarding the grain. What does that hoarding the grain do? Well, that drives the price up, doesn't it? It creates scarcity. It's trying to do something that's not good for the community, but is benefiting that individual. Bruce Walkie is one of the best scholars out there on the Book of Proverbs, and he says this: the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. That's a really good measure of what it looks like to be righteous. The righteous disadvantage themselves, but in order to advantage the community. The wicked disadvantage the community in order to help themselves out. That's really helpful. It's also really challenging. Do I look for a good deal for myself at the expense of other people? And we might think of kind of illegal ways in which that happens, like insurance fraud or shoplifting. But those are all ways in which we try to advantage ourselves to the detriment of others. Somebody else eventually pays for that, don't they? But are there legal means as well where we do that, where we take advantage of somebody else? Maybe their financial naivety. Do we sell them a car where we know loads needs doing to it, but we keep all that to ourselves? Or do we buy something up so we can sell it for a huge profit? Or the question is not just, are we generous, but do we avoid greed? And we can appear to be really quite generous in what we have, but we can still have a spirit of greed in our hearts. Some of you know that you might appear to be quite generous, but greed still lurks in your heart. The key is this: do we see our money as our money for me to do with as I want to do with it, for my good, and it's about me? Or do I hold the resources that God gives me with a light hand? Do I see them as belonging to Him, loaned to me, and for me to use to provide both for myself and my family, but also for others? Do I trust Him to take care of me financially so I don't have to be dishonest with money? Now, of course, we're wise with our money. I mean, of course, it makes more sense to be able to get a better interest rate than rather than stick with a low one, maybe. Or, of course, we look for a good deal on our mortgage and we shop around for our car insurance. We look to be shrewd with our money. If you want to look at an example of being shrewd with money, you can look at the shrewd manager of Luke 16, who is commended. But in Luke 16, the shrewdness with money by Jesus is not commended so we have more money to be able to buy stuff that we don't need and we're not even going to use in a month's time. No, we're shrewd with our money so we can benefit others for the good of Christ's kingdom. So the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves in order to advantage the community. So can I just ask you to take a sort of mental financial audit of how you're currently using your money and your resources for the good of other people? Paul Tripp, in that book I quoted from earlier, said he was in his early days of ministry and it wasn't always that easy financially for them as a family, and he said he suffered quite a lot with envy. And one day an anonymous gift turned up in the post. It was for $100. And Tripp said, when he's telling this story, that he kind of spent that money seven times over before the cheque was kind of even out of the envelope. But when his wife saw it, she said to him, "You know, Paul, we're doing okay. We weren't expecting this money. Why don't we give it to someone less fortunate than us?" And Tripp kind of somewhat reluctantly agreed to do that and to give the money away. What's our mindset when it comes to what we have, to the wealth that the Lord has blessed us with? Is it how can I use it for the good of others, or is it how can I use it to benefit myself? This is not saying we never spend money on a luxury or something for ourselves, but what's our mindset with money? Is it generosity or is it self-centered? Do you give a regular proportion of your income away every month? Does that happen? If you're a regular or a member here, are you contributing to the financial needs of this church? Let me just be really clear. The church is in a reasonable place financially. It's in a good place. We're really grateful to the Lord for that provision. My wages and the wages of the staff are being paid. We're really thankful to your gifts that make that possible. But I have to say, if you're a regular here and you never give financially to work, that kind of makes no sense at all, because it means you're expecting others in this community to bear the financial weight of what it costs to do church, and yet you're not playing your part in this. And that's not a question of like how much at all. Last Sunday morning, we were looking in Mark 12 at the widow in the temple. She put in a little bit of loose change, and Jesus' economics are really different to our economics, because Jesus said she put in more than all the others who put in massive checks. Like, the Lord knows what each of our circumstances are. He knows what we have to give, and he wants you to do so, not just for the good of his kingdom, but for the good of your own heart. There's a goodness that comes to our own spiritual well-being as we give to his work, and to give not only to church, but to others who need financial resources, to situations or people the Lord lays on your heart. Martin Luther apparently said there are three stages to a person's conversion. He said their heart, their mind, and their wallet. Those are the three stages. I don't know if they come in that order. Maybe they do. How converted is your wallet? How sanctified is the way you think about what you have, about the money the Lord has given you? Do you ever talk to the Lord about how you're going to spend the money you have? Do you ever have that conversation with him in prayer? Do you bring your budget to him? Do you make your major financial decisions in his presence? Not just, "Lord, please can I find a car in my price range," but how should I spend the money I have this month and this year? How should I use that? God blesses us not only for us, but to benefit others. Wisdom appreciates the benefit the money can be for others. Thirdly, wisdom appreciates the challenge that money can be. It appreciates the challenge money can be. And I guess Proverbs really, as you go through the book, highlights a number of challenges. But let me talk about two of them. The challenge of not having enough, and then the challenge of having too much. The challenge of it capturing our hearts too much. Firstly, that challenge of not having enough. I've already said the word poor and poverty comes up an awful lot in the book of Proverbs. And to live without many resources is a really challenging place to be. Proverbs highlights that. Here's a couple of example Proverbs. 13 verse 8. A person's riches may ransom their life, but the poor cannot respond to threatening rebukes. And then 14:20, the poor are shunned even by their neighbours, but the rich have many friends. To not have money, to not have financial resources, then it's challenging when difficulties come along. It's challenging relationally. So in chapter 6, earlier on in the book, the writer says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold. Proverbs encourages hard work. It doesn't encourage stealing, but it does encourage compassion for those who have less. We see a great example of that in the book that follows on from Proverbs in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible has a different kind of order of books, and the book that follows on from Proverbs is the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, you have two widows who come back empty to the town of Bethlehem. They've got no money to their name. And Boaz shows great generosity to them. Boaz allows Ruth to work in the field. And it's not that Ruth didn't work hard all day, but Boaz gave her gracious opportunity so that she could go back with a tremendous return. The reality is, most of us in this room, even if we feel financially stretched, actually we have a load, don't we? We have so much. That's our reality. And in our culture, we probably easily turn a desire into a need, something we really want into something we must have. And that's when we can almost start to feel poor, even though it's not the case. We suffer a lot with the curse of comparison. We see others moving up in the world. They own a house or they can afford certain holidays, and envy kind of rises up in us. We're a very envy-driven culture, aren't we, in terms of what we aspire to. We're so tempted to be entitled. We're so tempted to be hard done by if we don't reach a certain standard of living. But in relative terms, we are really wealthy, and we do need to keep reminding ourselves of that. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger. But I think people will despise a fool who gets himself into lots of debt on his credit card to buy something he can easily live without. So there is the very real challenge of not having enough and compassion for that situation. But secondly, the challenge that I think more of us are probably faced with is the challenge of having too much, potentially. We started to talk about envy as one of the themes in the book. But that over-desire we have for money is scattered all throughout the book. Let me highlight just a couple of proverbs about that. 15:27, the greedy bring ruin to their households, but the one who hates bribes will live. When we over-desire money, when we always want more, there becomes a risk to our integrity off the back of that. So notice in that text, the greedy is contrasted with the one who hates bribes. In other words, the greedy can be one who would take bribes or would do that. There's a surprising number of proverbs about bribes or dishonest scales. So when they were measuring out the grain, one of the ways that they could con other people and make a better deal for themselves was to have weights that weren't quite the right weight. So when you weighed something out, you gave someone a bit less than they're anticipating. And God really hates that. So 11 verse 1, the Lord detests dishonest scales. He detests that. You see, when money drives us, when acquiring more stuff or better stuff is what we're kind of taken up with, and that's where our desire goes, then that leaks into other areas. So we become dishonest or we become self-focused. Notice the greedy bring ruin to their household. They damage other people, even those that they live with. So there's a challenge that comes to our integrity, but it's also a challenge of false confidence. So listen to this proverb from chapter 28, verse 11. The rich are wise in their own eyes. One who is poor and discerning sees how deluded they are. In other words, the rich feel self-confident. They've got a high view of themselves. But listen to these verses as well from chapter 30. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Look at what the writer says there right in the middle. I may have too much and disown you. Too much. The temptation, you see, when we have a lot, too much, is to replace the Lord with our wealth. It's to let wealth become our God. To put our trust in our bank balance, to put our trust in our pension pot, to put our trust in our financial independence and say, well, I'm good now. I'm well established, I'm set. I've got enough to cope even if I have to take a financial hit. And we trust in our wealth and it becomes our security. So how can we avoid the temptation to trust in our wealth? Well, the writer here in chapter 30 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Basically, just give me what I need, my daily bread. I mean, how many of us would dare to pray that prayer today? That's immensely challenging, isn't it? But I think one practical way to not trust our wealth is to not hold on to all that we could. It's to give sacrificially and to give generously. C.S. Lewis wrote about this really helpfully in Mere Christianity. I think I've quoted this in the past, but it's really challenging, but it's very hard to disagree with what he says. This is what Lewis wrote. He said, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. And if that sounds a little bit impossible for you, perhaps money is a bit more of a security blanket for us than we really want to admit. Is the Lord your security? Is he your security? Or is it your really well-managed budget? Or your well-researched and savvy financial decisions? Or your decent salary that's coming in month after month? Where's your trust this evening? Where does it lie? Wisdom appreciates the challenge that money can be. And then fourthly and lastly, wisdom appreciates the limits of money. Wisdom appreciates the limits. Again, there's a number of different texts on this in Proverbs, but one we'll have to do as we close today. Proverbs 11, verse 4, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. I mean, it's very obvious, isn't it, that everything we have and own in this world is borrowed. It's lent to us, isn't it, just for a season. And we take absolutely nothing with us. MasterCard used to have an advertising slogan. They maybe still use it. They used to say, there are some things money can't buy, and for everything else, there's MasterCard. But there are some things money can't buy. All the most important things money can't buy. I mean, money frankly can help, can't it, with better medical care. But death takes every one of us. A woman living in a tiny one-bed flat who has always struggled to make ends meet, and Taylor Swift, who is reportedly worth over $1 billion, they will both end life the same, won't they? Taking absolutely nothing with them. Wealth has no value in the day of death, in the day of wrath. It might be able to pay for a more extravagant funeral, but not for a different path after death. Bank balances are not what's recorded in heaven. The only riches that count there are the riches of the righteousness of Christ. A righteousness that we don't earn, a righteousness that we don't save up for, but a righteousness, remarkably, that is freely given to us. But given to us by the incredibly costly and expensive death of the Lord Jesus. What can make you fit for heaven? What can make you acceptable to God? What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Money will come and money will go, but the riches of Christ, the extraordinary funds of his righteousness, are now banked in heaven for you, Christian. And inflation can't get at that, and the stock market crash won't affect it, and the devil can't get in and steal it. Frankly, you can't even squander it or waste it. You can't even get hold of it too early and waste it like the prodigal son did. And so that's a wealth we can trust in and put our full weight upon. That's where our confidence is. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. But the righteousness of Christ bought for you is immensely valuable in the day of wrath and will shelter you and protect you. Those are the riches we really need. The riches of the Lord Jesus. This wealth will come and go, but that wealth's for eternity, and that wealth will keep us. Let's take a few moments just to pray. Why don't I give you a moment just to pray just privately where you are, reflect on the ways that the Spirit has just brought his word home to you tonight, and what he wants you to do about that. And then I'll lead us. Father, we want to give you great thanks for the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus tonight. We want to thank you that, Lord, he became poor for us so that out of his poverty we might become rich. And we praise you that the richest thing we have, Lord, is to belong to Christ and to have his righteousness and to be accepted by you. Lord, we thank you for all these many material blessings you give us, and we pray you'll help us to grow in what it is to appreciate the blessings you've given, to see those places where we can benefit others and to be generous with what we have. To feel the challenge, Lord, Father, to recognize where we're not using the resources we have in ways that please and honor you, where we're tempted to make wealth our security rather than you. But we thank you the best security we have is our Lord Jesus, and the inheritance is won for us. Lord, we thank you that inheritance is safe and secure, and we are so grateful for that this evening. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to reflect on the goodness and the grace and the costliness of the gospel as we stand and sing our closing couple of songs. Let's stand to sing.